The first scripture reading for today comes from the prophet Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. That's from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, verses 4 to 6. The prophet Isaiah foretells of the suffering that the Messiah will undergo, and that this suffering is for our sake, so that our sins would be forgiven. Let's read. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here ends the first scripture reading.
So school has started, and the Broncoma family has crossed the frontier that for the first time it is finds itself in new territory. Kids are all out of the house, and when that happens, you go through memories that you have of your kids when they're kids, realizing that now you're going to be making memories when they're all adults and no longer in the house. So one of the first memories I have of our kids in school, Rachel wasn't quite 2 years old. We were still living at the orphanage in Italy where we were working, and this orphanage had a school where there were about 200, 250 elementary age kids, and every morning at that orphanage I would lead the chapel. And so once again, I was leading the chapel, and Rachel would always come with me and sit in the middle of all the kids. She would always normally hang out with the kindergarten kids because she could identify, I guess, more with them. And chapel finished, and all the kids went off to their classrooms, and I was speaking with some of the administrators, and Rachel went off like she normally did with the kindergarten kids for the first 5 or 10 minutes of the class. And as I was speaking with the administrators, I could hear down the hallway Rachel crying, right? And as a parent, you know when it's a serious thing and when it's not so much, and I knew it wasn't that big of a deal, so I just walked down the classroom, and I open the door, and I see her crying, and all the kids gathered around her, and I just ask simply, "So what happened?" And every single one of the kids pointed at someone else and said, "It's their fault. That's why it's his fault or her fault that Rachel is crying." Kids are masters at placing the blame, but guess where they learn it from, right? It's not just kids. And from the very beginning, from the very, very beginning of Scripture, we find godly people throwing the blame around. You think of the first scene that we have where blame is cast, where God is speaking with Adam, and Adam blames that woman that you brought, so blames both the woman and God for making him eat that apple. Then we have Aaron, who blames Moses and God for abandoning him with all these people who made him build a golden calf. And then you have Saul, who blames God again for abandoning him and making him come up with the right decision as far as when to go into battle. So he made the decision by himself in a battle that he lost. And then Judas blames Jesus on his own betrayal, because Jesus should never have allowed that woman to have broken that costly jar of perfume over his feet, and what a waste of money, and it really was your fault that all of this has happened. In each of these cases, these protagonists, right, in the Bible, blame God for what has happened and what's about to happen, and the impact of all the events that took place as a result of that. We are good at blaming our failures on others and not willing to take the responsibility that we need to take. I've always said that the failure of one church, right, when something bad happens in any church, it reflects upon us. So no matter what is happening across our community or across the world, if churches are failing, if something bad happens in a church, then it's not for our good, it is for our bad as a church. And And what is happening within the Roman Catholic Church at this time, this institutional realization of the pedophilia that is present, a continuing realization, it affects us as well. It's a black mark on all Christians. And every time that we say it's not our fault, we are blaming someone else. And in this case, it is the victim who suffers the most. Peter, in this scripture that we're going to be looking at in chapter 3, he is confronted by a crowd of people, and he takes that opportunity to remind them of their faults, to remind them of the sin that they have in their life, and he demands that they react to their failures, and we don't like to be confronted with that. But a sign of a mature church, a sign of a mature Christian, is that when they are confronted with their faults, when they are confronted with their sins, they own up to it and take steps to take on the responsibility of addressing those shortcomings. We also ought to be aware that we worship one who was completely innocent, who had no faults, and yet took on our faults, took on our sins, so that we would not be separated any longer from God. Let's go ahead and read Peter's encounter with people in the temple. We find that in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 17. Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 17. So Peter and John are in the temple. And we're talking about the man who was healed, the man who was infirm, who was crippled from birth. And while this man clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's Portico. They were utterly astonished. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "You Israelites, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors has glorified this Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you rejected the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and by faith in his name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. And now, friends, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Loving God, we do ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So just a reminder of last week, we were trying to sift through exactly what do we need and what do we want. And we talked about this man who was born crippled, who asked Peter and John for money, for alms. And Peter and John looks at him and says, "We don't have silver and gold, but what we do have, take in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And he does. So they were able to distinguish and delineate between what this man needed and what this man actually wanted. And that's where we find ourselves is, and we also read last week that after he was healed, he jumped up and he, for the first time in his life, ran into the temple and was able to worship God. And we find when we left last week with him dancing around and jumping and leaping for joy around the temple. So today we carry on with that story, and we left with this man dancing for joy in the temple. And what we read now, starting at verse 11, where we picked up, is everyone else who was in the temple saw this happen, and they couldn't avoid seeing this man who had been crippled dancing and jumping for joy because of the healing that he just experienced. So they all come rushing over to John and Peter, and this man, if you look at verse 11, this man probably noticed that I'm creating a little bit of a scene here. And he probably noticed that everyone in the temple had now gathered around John and Peter, and there's a huge crowd, and the man who had been crippled, I'm guessing, was terrified. Now, why would I think he's terrified? Look at verse 11. What we read in verse 11 is, while he clung to Peter and John. Grown men don't cling to each other, right? At least not in public. Well, why not? Well, if you've been healed by this man, you're going to. So I can almost picture Peter talking to the whole group of people with this guy clinging onto his leg, and he's trying to hobble around, and this guy's not going to let go because maybe he thinks he's in trouble for dancing around the temple. This crowd wants to know what happened. How did this man that we know, how did he become well? It should remind you a little bit of the day of Pentecost when Peter addressed the throng, because once again, God created a miracle and made it happen. And as a result, 3,000 people came to know Jesus. But here now, they're in the temple, and Peter begins to talk. And the first thing that Peter says, in verses 11 and 12, starting especially in verse 12, he basically tells the people, listen, if you want to give credit, or if you want to give blame for the healing of this man, we can tell you it is not us. We are not the ones who made this happen. You want to know how this man who's now clinging to my leg after he's been leaping around and given new life, let me tell you, this healing took place as a result of Jesus. And he lays the credit on the shoulders of Jesus, but also the unbelief and sin he lays squarely on the shoulders of those who are listening. He says, the God that we worship and all of our ancestors worship before us, he is to take the credit because he sent his servant. Notice how Peter describes Jesus. He calls him, he sent his lowly servant. As unthreatening as possible. And he uses basically the words of Isaiah to describe who Jesus was, the one who was rejected by them. You know, he sent, and he doesn't mention his name from the very beginning, but later on he does, the one you handed over, the one that you rejected, the one that you beat, the one that you spat upon, the one that Pilate said, I think he's innocent, but you said, no, crucify him, he's guilty. This one, you insisted that he be kept. You know who I'm talking about, he says, the righteous one, the holy one. The one you traded for a murderer, for an uncommon criminal who, by the way, is locked up again today because when he was out on parole, he killed someone. You know the one I'm talking about. How about the author of life, is what Peter says. The one you killed, but God raised up. Don't blame us. Don't give us credit. It's not our fault that this man was healed. But just by the name, the very name, the spoken name of Jesus, this man was healed. So there should be no question in anyone's mind that as Peter's speaking to this crowd in the temple, who's gathered around them probably in a circle, and the man is in the middle who's just been healed, he's looking at them, and he may even be pointing at them, right? Saying, you are the ones who crucified the living God. He's doing it so that they're able to say, yes, you're right, it's our fault. How can we make it right? Similar to at Pentecost, they said, well, what do we need to do? And Peter tells them, be baptized and believe in Jesus. But here, we know that Paul tells us in Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We also know that we cannot be mature Christians without naming our specific itemized sins and laying them before God to control and handle. And when we do lay them out, then we can say it's our fault. Then we can enjoy and live in the freedom that God has laid out for us. But before we confront them, we're prisoners to them. Peter says very clearly that when we were faced with God's Messiah, God's chosen Son, humanity got together and did what it often does in the face of truth. We react in violence. I don't know, that's a message for today, right? When we're confronted with truth, when we're confronted with reality, oftentimes if it affects us negatively or if we think that we're being accused of something, then our reaction is not to say, yes, it is my fault. I'm going to do something to make it better. Our reaction tends to be either to turn on the messenger and say, well, look at the faults that they have, or to turn at others in society and say, well, don't look at my fault. Don't look at what I'm doing wrong. Look at how poorly other people are acting, and look at how terrible other people are. So when we are confronted with our own truths, oftentimes we try to deflect it and we react in violence. That's what Peter is getting at today. It's a truth that is true forever. What I want to do is look at the Isaiah, turn to Isaiah 53, and I want to paint a picture of who Jesus is according to the prophet Isaiah, especially in relationship to truth. So in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, what we just read, what I want to do is substitute the words that the prophet uses to describe a person and actually use the name Jesus. So starting in verse 4, we can say, surely Jesus has borne our infirmities and carried out our diseases. Yet we accounted Jesus stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Jesus was the punishment that made us whole. And by Jesus' bruises we were healed. Now all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. That's what Peter was telling the folks that were gathered around in the temple that day. There are no more powerful verses in all the scripture that convict us of our sin, that remind us that if it were not for our Savior, we would be dust and our hope would be completely lost. But verse 6 in Isaiah tells us that we are not lost, in fact, that we can be saved. The last verse that we read in Acts, verse 17, tells us that all hope is not lost, that Jesus upon his back took all of our iniquity. And folks, that is good news. Our sin is wiped clean and was carried to the cross by our Savior. So our challenge today is really countercultural, because people aren't used to taking the blame. We are not used to taking the blame, and our responsibility is not to cast blame, is not to point the finger, but our challenge today is to break this culture of avoiding the truth that we are sinful and that we need Jesus to carry our sin. And if we had no sin, we wouldn't need to worry about it. If we had no blame, then we could live carefree lives. A spouse who feels ignored and affection is at a minimum does not blame himself or herself for the affair, because if the other one had been more open and loving, then this wouldn't have happened. The student who struggles in school doesn't like their teacher or their principal and their failing grades. It's not their fault, it's the school's fault. The embezzler or the slacker at work doesn't feel like they get paid enough, so this makes up for what they don't pay me. The pastor who doesn't visit as often as he should says they're working me to death anyway. It's not my fault. That's the deacons who should be doing that. Yeah, we all have the ability to pass the blame, don't we? All of us, for our responsibilities and even the sins of others. And we avoid, by doing that, any growth that we could have. So do we have it in us as individuals to say it's our fault, not only to those around us, but especially to God, because we've read in Scripture that He's our first target. He's the first person that we cast the blame to. The first step in any type of recovery is facing the issue and admitting that we have a problem. So here and now, I want you to hear that we have a problem, and that problem is called sin. Sin that manifests itself at home, sin that manifests itself at work, at school, in church, even in the quiet confines of our own rooms. And so Peter, today in Acts chapter 3, he calls the crowd to recognize that they need the name of Jesus to be healed of their sin. It's the only name that can cleanse us of our sin and give us eternal life in Christ. And if he calls that crowd to do that, he's also calling us. So this last verse, verse 17, gives us the eternal good news. When we stop relying upon our good name, then we are ready to be healed and made whole. And I know that many of us may be living today in denial of our sin. We have to believe that we're all at fault before God can work in us. And the same is true not only as individuals, but it's true also as a church, for this church. As this church continues to move forward, we have to itemize our sins and recognize that we are responsible for them. When things happen in our community that should not happen, then as a church, we are to blame. Change in our own individual lives take place in the church through Jesus Christ, but change in the community has to be spearheaded by the church. You know the saying, it takes a village to grow a child, right? To raise up a child. There's also another saying that says it takes a church to raise up a village, and I believe that. We may think that it's not our fault, that if you were at the second service, we had a young man named Sidney Okran, who is a refugee from Liberia by way of Ghana, and he spoke in church and sang. He was at the picnic, if you were there. If you missed that, I encourage you throughout the week, sometime this week, we will have that posted on our website where you can hear his words, his testimony, and you can also hear him singing His Eyes on the Sparrow. But we may think that it's not our fault that refugees like Sydney from last week are no longer welcome in the United States, but it is our fault. We may think that we have no role to play in the divisions that are present in our culture and in our American society, but churches need to take the lead. It is our fault. And I'm sure that those in the crowd, when they heard Peter, they weren't there at the crucifixion of Jesus. They weren't the leaders of that. But yet he felt comfortable enough to implicate all of them. It is all of our fault, and a mature church takes the blame, the responsibility, and the joy of turning the name of Jesus Christ for healing of individuals and churches and communities, and looks for ways to proactively do that. I pray that this Sunday, as we take part in this communion and we're reminded of the greatest sacrifice that Jesus made for us, where he said, "It's my fault," even though it wasn't, where he took responsibility for what we did, that we can in turn then go out into the world and do the same in our lives. May God bless us and keep us as we look to do just that. Let us pray. Loving God, we do come before you now, and we give you thanks for an opportunity to claim responsibility. And Lord, in the midst of claiming that responsibility, I ask that you would also give us the courage to take action. So watch over us and keep us in all that we do, so that we would always be encouraged and always be strengthened for your holy name. And we pray this now in your name. Amen.